All right, for those of you who are visiting, we're gradually working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we've gotten down to these verses which Mike Overland read for us. They're verses that, you know, if you were just going from passage to passage in different books, you probably would never select verses like this that we have at the end of chapter 2, but when you're going through a book of the Bible, as we do in our classes and in our services, why, you come to these passages that are a little bit different, and you have to deal with them, and when you do, why, you find that there's real blessing in them each time you come to the Word, wherever you turn to in the Word. Dr. Griffith Thomas, whose name may not be known to many of you, he was to have been the theology professor at Dallas Seminary, had a large part in the planning of the seminary, but when the seminary was scheduled to open in 1924, the Lord took him to heaven in the spring of 1924. He was born in England, and a large part of his ministry was in England, and then he went to Canada, had a very fruitful ministry in Toronto, and then did extensive Bible conference work all over the world. I have several books written by him. And in his commentary on Colossians and Philemon, he said something that I wanted to emphasize with you this morning, and I think you'll all recognize that this is true, especially true in our day. He said it's significant that the majority of Christians have always been slow to apply principles to conduct or to see the precise bearing of great truths on the details of daily life. Now, he could say that from a wide experience in many countries. And I think that we all recognize that this is true. We can say that Dr. Griffith Thomas was giving expression to what the Apostle Paul learned, not only from the Spirit of God, but from his own ministry in the Roman Empire, where he was used to establish churches in many cities. And as anyone who reads his epistles, and there are 13 of them in the New Testament, you know that Paul always laid a doctrinal foundation for his practical exhortations. And it's easy to see that he maintained the same order for himself as he did for the individuals and churches whom he sought to help. Now, I've heard this expressed, as probably you have also in our day, when professing Christians will say, "Don't give me doctrine. I'm only interested in practical teaching, how to live the Christian life." Now, you usually find that people who have that attitude are deficient in their living as well as their understanding of the Word of God. No one in his right mind wants to minimize the importance of Christian living, that is, the practical experience, practical evidence that we have been saved, and that the knowledge of a teaching of Scripture is where we get the strength to live lives that are pleasing to God and lives that are really satisfying to us. Now, the first two chapters of Colossians are strong in doctrine. The teaching is very strong. Remember, if you will, those of you who have been with me through this series thus far, that all of the teaching that Paul gave to the Colossians in chapter 1 about our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us teaching about his work as our Savior. He gives teaching about Christ as the full revelation of God. He mentioned that Christ is our Creator, that he's the sustainer of the universe in which we live, that he is the head of the church, the body of Christ. All of this is doctrine. All of this is teaching. And without picking up all the details, which I've gone over with you before, and you can see it by reading through chapters 1 and 2, we come to the first exhortation in the epistle. That is the first instruction that Paul gave to the Colossians as to how they should live in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. When he said, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him," and then notice the statement, "and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now we've learned that the faith is a term that's used, faith with the article "the," is used in the New Testament to talk about the teaching, to refer to the teaching of the New Testament, teaching of the apostles, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul spoke to them as having been rooted and built up in Christ, established in the doctrine, in the teaching, as they had been taught. And he recognized for himself, and he recognized for the believers at Colossae, as he did every other place where he went and the gospel was received, that it's the teaching of the great truths of Scripture that causes us to abound with thanksgiving. The teachings are what delight our hearts, and we know that we can never exhaust the teaching of the Word of God. And the more we learn, the more we love the Scriptures, and the stronger we are, and the more prepared we are to walk in ways that are pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he followed this immediately, as we've seen, with a warning. Beware, chapter 2 and verse 8. Or it would be better translated, take heed. And what is the warning concerning? Well, he says, and you can see it there in your Bible, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, what is philosophy? Well, I think one expression, one word, that would define any philosophy is that it's teaching, it's doctrine. And philosophy was being spread in the church at Colossae that was not true to the Word of God. So that when he says that beware lest anyone lead you astray or spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, he was setting that philosophy against the faith which the people of Colossae had been taught, which they believed, and yet which was under attack. And it was through the tradition of men and not the tradition of Scripture. It had to do with the rudiments of the world and not the basic teaching of the apostles. And then from verse 9 on down to verse 13, we saw how Paul emphasized the person of Christ. Let me just read those verses. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's doctrine. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." That's doctrine. And his point was that if we are complete in him and he's the head of all principality and power, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, then why do we have to look anyplace else when we have everything we need to make us acceptable to God and establish us in fellowship with God? We have all that in our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some time ago that a group of people were discussing what to give a certain wealthy man for Christmas. And one of the people addressed it with this question: "What do you give to a man who has everything?" Now, that's the kind of a question the Apostle Paul was asking the Colossians. If you have Christ, you've been saved by Christ, and have actually been united to Christ, what more could possibly be done for that person who has come to the knowledge of the Savior? And the answer is nothing. First part of Ephesians, you remember Paul says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we spend our lives learning what those wonderful blessings are because of our relationship to Christ. So here is a man who has been saved by Christ and actually united to Christ. So what more can God do for him? What other gifts could he possibly receive? And the answer, as I've said, is nothing. If we have Christ, we need not one other thing to make us more fully acceptable to God. And we have all that we'll ever need to live our lives on earth in a way that's pleasing to God. Salvation is not Christ plus, but Christ period. Now, this truth that I'm presenting to you now has been under attack from the beginning of time. But I hope this truth is written upon our hearts this morning in a way that we'll never be moved away from it. Because there are teachers who come and their numbers are legion. They may have a lot of wonderful things to say. They may even talk a little bit about the Bible. But the wonderful fact is that false teachers keep trying to make us believe that Christ is not enough. False teachers don't like the word grace. You would think that everyone in the world would take it as the best news they've ever heard, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace means that salvation is a gift. It's not a reward for anything that we do. We're all very conscious that we don't deserve it. In fact, grace also means, and our dear friend Jerry Bridges emphasizes this with us, grace means that God does not give me what I deserve, which would be banishment forever from his presence, but he gives me what I never could deserve, And that is eternal salvation through Christ. In fact, in writing to the Colossians, Paul used the word grace as a synonym for salvation. Look in chapter 1, and let me read to you just by way of review, beginning with verse 3 and going down through verse 6. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, people of God, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world." I'm sure he means Roman world here. "And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Now the words, "the grace of God," is a synonym for salvation. The grace of God in truth. False teachers always have something to add to Christ, if they mention Christ at all, or add to what he has done. And there are three kinds of false teaching that the Apostle Paul mentioned here in the last eight verses of Colossians chapter 2. Let me mention what they are, and then we'll look briefly at them in the time that we have this morning. The first one has to do, as I think almost anybody could tell just by reading it, with the law of Moses. And this is in verses 16 and 17, where you read, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." See, Christ is the reality, and the law is the shadow. The second system of false teaching we could call mysticism. And if that's a word that you're not familiar with, I'll try to explain that when we get to it. But you have that in verses 18 and 19. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." And then the last one, Paul has really given us a title for this, and it has to do, as he mentions in the last part of verse 22, it's the whole section from verse 20 down through verse 23, but he calls it the commandments and doctrines of men, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now let's look at these. First of all, the law. And speaking of these things, you'll recognize, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that the law had to do with things you eat or couldn't eat, and things that you could drink or not drink. Had to do with holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. Now, this was a major problem in the early church. The first converts in the church were Jewish people, and many of them did not initially appreciate preaching salvation to Gentiles. But there were some of them who felt that if the Gentiles were to be accepted on an equal basis with them, then they had to submit to the rite of circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the observance of various feast days which were required of the Jews in the Old Testament and were extremely important to them. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 16, following dietary laws and observing feast days and doing what the Jews were required to do in the new moons and Sabbath days and on down the list. Now, one thing many Jews did not understand was the purpose of the law. The Jewish people were required to live by the law, but it was never given as a way of salvation. The law was to have a restraining effect upon the Jews until the promised Redeemer would come. Paul said, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." You find that statement in Romans 3:20. In fact, I want to read several of those verses to you. And if you want to follow me as I read, turn to the third chapter of Romans, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 19, where Paul is discussing this problem of the law in connection with salvation. He says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," and they were the Jewish people, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," in God's sight. That means no Jewish flesh, no Gentile flesh. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No credit to us, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You don't work for it. You trust Jesus Christ for salvation. So Paul and all the other writers of Scripture made it perfectly clear that salvation is not and never was the way of salvation. That the law was not a way of salvation. It was given to the Jews for their obedience, but not to save them. Salvation in the Old Testament was by faith, just as it is now. The law was a shadow. The body casting the shadow was Christ. As Paul told the churches of Galatia, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul would say, beware of anyone who comes to you teaching you that you need to add obedience to the Mosaic law before you can be sure that you're saved. Remember, as Scripture tells us, that it's by grace that we are saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So man is always anxious to do something and to be able to take some credit for what is taking place, and this appeals to our human nature. But when we come to the Lord, we don't have anything in our hands to give to Him. There isn't any work that we can do for Him. The price of our sin is death, and Jesus Christ took that death for you and for me when He died on the cross. And so it's an insult to the grace of God if we try to add our puny, meaningless works to the infinitely valuable work of our Lord Jesus Christ when He forever put away our sin, as Scripture says, by the sacrifice of Himself. So be careful about those who try to put you under the law. Now the second problem was mysticism. Now what is mysticism? What do I mean by mysticism when I seek to explain what Paul meant in these two verses, 18 and 19? We know that this was possibly in some ways a part of that first group, but often just a group by themselves. So Paul renewed the warning that he gave in verse 8 when he says in verse 18, "Let no man, therefore, beguile you of your reward of a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, where do you read in the Bible that we ought to worship angels? You can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll never come across that. We know, or should know, that the Bible was given to us by divine inspiration. We have two of those verses in our Sunday school memory work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Or as the Apostle Peter explained the Bible, he said that men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. From Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, on down to the Apostle John, who wrote the last books of the Bible, all of them wrote under the direction, the personal direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, although there were many writers of the Bible. They all wrote under the same condition and relationship with the Spirit of God. And therefore, we believe that the books of the Bible are verbally inspired and unchanging, that God, the Holy Spirit, led the writers to the very words that they were to use. There's no other book that has ever been written under such conditions. The Bible is complete as it is. There have been no additions since the Apostle John wrote his gospel, his epistles, and the book of the Revelation. The Bible may not tell us all that we would like to know, but it tells us all that God wants us to know. And there never has been an individual who has known all that is contained in the Word of God. But the true Christian position about the Bible is that God has revealed all that He is going to reveal. Now, the best way to understand mysticism, in my opinion, is that there always seems to be people who believe that God is continuing to make revelations. They claim to have visions, special message from God, in addition to what we have in the Bible. Now, I looked up the word mysticism in my dictionary, and it says the doctrine. Mysticism is the doctrine or belief that direct knowledge of God is attainable through immediate intuition or insight and in a way differing from ordinary sense perception. In other words, the mystic is one who claims to have special knowledge of God, which is in addition to the Bible. Although not all mystics accept the Bible, but they claim special revelation from God. Now look at the way Paul defined these to the Colossians in verse 18. There is absolutely no agreement among mystics. Notice that Paul said that they will cheat you out of any reward you may have coming from the Lord, and the Lord's going to give us rewards, by a voluntary humility. And then he adds at the end of the verse, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Now, there's not much to voluntary humility if you have to say that the person is vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. We see a lot in the Bible about angels who worship God, but we are not taught in the Bible to worship angels. And then Paul added, if you look closely at that 18th verse, he says, intruding into those things which they had not seen. But he implied that they claimed to have had visions which they had not really had. You see, mysticism is the devil's imitation of divine inspiration. One major difference as to the effect of the teaching of a false prophet, which a mystic is, and a true prophet, as the writers of Scripture were, is that the writers of Scripture were humbled to be the servants of God through whom God gave his word to people. But the mystic may pretend humility, but is actually eaten up with pride because he claims to know things that nobody before him has ever discovered. Now, what's the main fallacy of the mystic? He does not hold the head. Who is the head? The head is Christ, the head of the body, and by whom the body of Christ is increased, edified, and multiplied. God does not bless the mystic. Mystic divides the body of Christ. The teaching of Scripture unites the body of Christ. So beware of the person who claims to have information about God or information from God which is not included in the Word of God. Now we come to the third form of error, and Paul has actually given us a name for this when he calls it the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, it doesn't always have to be religious. It takes many forms. I can think of two that actually are related to each other. One is that we are plagued in our educational system from kindergarten to college, and that is a godless humanistic psychology. And closely related to it are the political philosophies that are circulating around the world. Isn't it amazing to you that practically nothing is being said in these days about the rule of God or the role of God in the lives of men and women throughout the world? We all live and want to live in a democratic society, but can we say that democracy will save men? As we are being told today, is socialism the answer? Can any political philosophy change the hearts of people? Is politics the answer to all or even to any of the problems that we face in our country? As you listen to TV and read newspaper articles and news magazines, isn't it amazing that we don't hear anybody raise the question, but what about the gospel? Several months ago, I read a statement to you. I hope I have it with me. And I want to read it to you again. It was by a French statesman. I have never studied French, so I'm not going to try to tackle his name. But early in the 19th century, which would mean about 200 years ago now, this Frenchman made a study of our country, and he wrote as follows. He sought to find out the greatness of America. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her public school system and her institutions of learning, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there." Then he said this, "Not until I went into the churches of America, as they were 200 years ago, and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great," he said, "because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Two 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul warned the church at Colossae about the danger of making the law of God a way of salvation. He warned about those mystics who claimed to have a message which was in addition to the Word of God. And then he warned them about people who had come with the wisdom of men. Paul calls it the commandments and doctrines of men, human wisdom, who would possibly sponsor some political agenda as the hope for the world. And we can see how all of these heresies are still with us today. Let's look at Paul's summarization of what he had written in verses 16 through 22, and you'll find the summary in the last verse of chapter 2. I don't think he's just talking about the commandments and doctrines of men. I think he's talking about the mystics, and he's talking about those who had put us under the law. The King James translation is correct, but it's not as clear as it could be, and I'm going to do as I think I may have read it last week, as it appears in the margin of my Bible. The first is the same, and it's the last statement that is different. And it says, as he concludes this, "Which things," speaking of all these that he's mentioned, "have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship," that is way people seem to be determined for this or that or the other thing, "and humility and neglecting of the body," but his concluding statement is, "but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." Why doesn't someone of prominence speak to the whole nation and say, "What about the gospel?" Let me say it again. Our greatest natural national problem is sin. And there's only one who can solve that problem, and that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it by the work which he accomplished on the cross. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our Lord Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. But more than that, he died that we might live in victory as long as we're in the flesh over the power of sins that are in our hearts. I have by no means exhausted these three groups, but I trust that I've given you enough to think of what Paul was concerned about, and I hope that I've given you enough to see that we are still trying to make things work that never have worked, trusting that we will eventually see that our only hope for a change in our own hearts is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All other solutions have been tried again and again, but have failed and can never succeed. And I trust if I'm speaking to anybody this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that your hope is not going to be in government, your hope is not going to be in somebody's claim to have a special revelation from God, or that your hope will not be in changing the grace of God into a system of works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is still true and will always be true. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul exposes all of these because none of them give to the Lord Jesus Christ the place that he's given in the Word of God and that he's given in the plan of God for our wonderful salvation. I trust that your hope is in him and that nothing will ever turn you away from simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We know that wherever the truth is preached, the devil's going to be busy to turn us away from our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not totally, but in some ways, going beyond, adding to what he has done. When he is the fullness of the Godhead as he came in the flesh, and we are complete in him, so that the person whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ is secured forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that wonderful day when we're going to see him and rejoice in his presence for this wonderful work of salvation, which we could never earn, could never purchase, don't deserve, but it's given to us because of your love for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest your grace in his death for us who are unworthy sinners. In his precious name we pray. Amen.